Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, DNA is quite a marvel, isn't it? Detective shows have never been the same. Neither are family reunions. A lip on a cup, a hair on a comb, a little bit of fingernail in the soup, and voila, Bob's your uncle. Maybe. It's true. You swab your cheek and pay a fee and send it off in the mail to be analyzed, and you can verify some of those close relatives. You might even get to eliminate a couple of them. Probably not the ones you hoped to, but nonetheless. And you might find one or two that you weren't even aware existed. A relative of mine discovered new siblings and a lost son, all because someone sent in a swab. It happens. Genetic code, of course, is wonderfully long, delightfully complex. Apparently, if all the DNA in your body was stretched end to end, it would reach all the way to the sun, 92 million miles away, and back hundreds of times, all packed into your body. And not just jammed in like that tow rope you lent to a neighbor and he returned in that box all messed up, but actually wonderfully laid out, orderly, you know, arranged in your precise body. It's amazing. We are fearfully and wonderfully made indeed. And what's interesting is that scientists don't have to comb through all the billions of genetic data points in order to discover that you are, in fact, related to Bob. That would take a ton of time, even though we do have the genome sequenced. But they don't have to do that. Genetic scientists know exactly where to look in the sequence to get what they need. They simply narrow their focus to specific marker regions within the DNA, looking for a few telltale signs, such as short tandem repeats, STRs, and a key place is where a single letter of genetic code is different from the other letters, their SNPs. And based on these telltale signs and differences and patterns, family reunions can be both fun and surprising. What identifies people as biological family is the presence, of course, of these genetically shared markers, these repeating patterns, STRs, as well as these differentiated letters, SNPs. And if they show up in you and you and you, well, guess what? You are family, whether you knew it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you were raised together or not. Well, using this analogy, let me ask you a question. What repeating patterns do God's children all share? What differentiated lines of genetic code do God's children have in common? So that when those markers are present, we're not biological family, but we're spiritual family. Are there special marker zones that we can look into and see who's related to who? Today we're going to explore that family question as we dive back into Luke's gospel. Let's take a swab and see what comes back. Underneath your chairs. No, just kidding. We're going to see how Jesus' life and teaching shapes us as his followers, creating in us new creation genetic code as we place our faith in Jesus and are adopted into God's family. So we're in Luke chapter 18 today. First 17 verses, I encourage you to look it up on your phones or pull a Bible out from under your seats or just listen. Yeah, where the swabs aren't, there's maybe some Bibles. This passage covers three distinct teachings of Jesus, and they together highlight this gospel genetic code that we all share in Christ. Let's read the first part, starting in verse 1 of chapter 18. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.'" Quite a widow. "And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" The first repeating genetic pattern that we see is that Jesus-shaped disciples persistently ask the Father for help. This first parable that Jesus tells us is actually quite simple. We're even told precisely why Jesus told it, which is super helpful. He wants his disciples, his apprenticed followers, to be the kind of persistent people who always pray and not give up. Jesus tells this parable about a widow who's been robbed or ripped off or mistreated in some way. This persistent widow who goes again and again and again seeking justice from an uncaring, godless judge. And in the end, this unjust judge is so worn down by the widow's pestering persistence that he gives into her demands just to shut her up. What's the take home? I'll tell you what the take home is not. The take home is not that God our Father is like this unjust judge. Some of you have that perspective. The idea that if we just pester God enough, he'll finally begrudgingly answer, so we'll shut up and leave him alone. That is not the point of this parable. In fact, the point of the parable is that our Heavenly Father is the exact opposite of this legal loser. Jesus is setting up a contrast for us, using what's called a lesser to greater argument to make his point. That is, if a schmuck like this finally does what is asked if someone's persistent enough, and he's pestered enough, how much more will a caring, loving God answer your persistent prayers? We're not praying to an uncaring man who plugs his ears. We're praying to a loving Father who hears our cries. It's a big difference. And the question is then, will we continue to persist in trusting prayer, no matter how dark the days? Will we be found, as Jesus asks at the end of the parable, will we be found persistently trusting all the way to the end? Will we keep asking for our Father's kingdom to come and his will to be done, even when injustice crashes in, even when kids are shot, even when things seem hopeless? We often won't know the reasons that God delays his response, but we can trust that God hears us and that he will act quickly to respond. We can trust his timing even if we don't understand it. We can trust his character even when his response seems slow to us from our perspective. And through this parable, Jesus is painting the picture of a disciple who's been so shaped by Jesus' own trust of his Father. A disciple who's watched Jesus return again and again to his Father, has seen Jesus place his whole life in the hands of his Father and trust his will. So that we too, now as people in Christ, we can persistently ask the Father for the help that we need, knowing that he is good and we can trust him. So when we do need help, and we always do need help, we keep asking the Father for that help. A friend of mine, a former ministry colleague, in InterVarsity, her name is Xu Yen Wang. She leads the ministry of InterVarsity in Quebec, still does. She would love to use this acronym PUSH for this kind of persistent prayer. That is a push prayer. That is, pray until something happens. Push. And it's a great way to capture Jesus' teaching here. Pray until something happens. What happens might not be what you expected. But Jesus assures us that God will respond. He will act, and quickly. Jesus' shaped disciples persistently ask for the help that they need. And to swing back to our analogy for today, this persistent asking is like a repeating pattern that shows up in the lives of Jesus' shaped followers. It's a pattern that's been stamped into us by the Holy Spirit. It's part of our spiritual DNA as the children of God. So when you run into someone who persistently asks God for help, who consistently prays for their needs and others' needs, who are always crying out to God for his will to be done, a person who places their conversations with Christ front and center in their lives, a person who is always talking to their Father, both throughout their days and during regular times of prayer, specific prayer. When you see that pattern showing up, you are identifying one of the distinguishing genetic markers of a child of God. You're seeing gospel DNA pop out of their genetic code, their new creation genetic code. You're identifying a sibling in Christ. Well, from there, Jesus moves on to another gospel parable. This time with a view to self-confident people who need a jolt of humility. Verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness, To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, it's a member of a religious sect that really focused on doing all the right things. And the other, a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all those who humble themselves will be exalted. Here we see the second repeating genetic pattern. Jesus-shaped disciples humbly confess sin to Jesus. At the core of the Christian faith is this gospel truth. We are all sinners saved by the grace of Jesus. We did not do anything to earn our salvation. We could not have done anything to earn our salvation. Salvation from sin and death is a free gift from God through faith in the faithfulness of Jesus. Any righteousness we do have is because of Jesus, not because of us. We're told in 2 Corinthians 5 that Jesus, who knew no sin and had no sin, was made by God to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This has sometimes been called the wonderful exchange, because Jesus traded our sin for his righteousness, took our place on the cross, traded places with us in the grave, and then rose again from the dead for us, so that we're no longer dead in our sins, but are now alive in him. It's all by grace. It's all a free gift. Well, as followers of Jesus who know who Jesus is and know what he's done for us, there's just no room at all for any kind of self-confidence in our own righteousness. Our own righteousness doesn't account for anything. It's like filthy rags, the prophet Isaiah tells us. And because of that, there's no room in the life of a saved sinner for any kind of smug, snobbish, looking down your nose at other people who might be also struggling with sin. No, All those who've been made new creations in Christ operate on this fundamental premise. We've all gone astray. We all were dead in our sins. We're all sinners saved by grace. We're all new creations in Christ. We're all in the process of being made holy by the Holy Spirit who now lives in us. And if it weren't for Jesus and his righteousness, we'd all be lost. What this gospel truth instills in us then is a kind of grace-filled humility, both as we stand before God and as we stand in relationship with others. We know just how sinful and warped we are. We know how desperately we need forgiveness, mercy. Therefore, we stand before God confessing our sin, asking for his mercy without any pride of self or elevation over others. Our eyes, if we can raise them at all, are fixed on the cross of Jesus Christ, not on the sins of everyone else who's standing around the cross with us. All sinners are equal at the foot of the cross. Again, this parable is not that difficult to understand. Jesus-shaped followers humbly confess their sin and ask God for his mercy. And that's a repeating pattern in our lives. Life in Christ is repentance on repeat. Let me say that again. Life in Christ is repentance on repeat. We come regularly, daily, hourly, moment by moment, some days. We come before our God with our sin and we confess it. And when we do, we aren't craning our necks around, you know, even somewhat subtly, to look what everyone else is carrying to the cross to see how sinful they might be in compared to the little bit we're bringing. I mean, look at her over there. She needs a truck to haul her crap to the cross. I only needed a handbag. No, we stand for a holy God, and he's the one that we're being compared to. It's not a good comparison. We stand before the only one in whom there is no sin, and yet, thankfully, the one who also became sin for us, so that we could be justified, cleansed, forgiven, and restored to a right relationship with him. That's what being made righteous means, being made in a right relationship now. We are justified in Christ, meaning that because of Jesus, it's now, you've heard it before, some of you have, it's now just as if I'd never sinned. The warning is clear, though, from Jesus here in this parable, isn't it? And it's a warning that we need to heed. The presence of spiritual pride is a sure sign that God's new creation has failed to take root. Spiritual pride is the deadliest form of sin. It's the smell of rotting flesh. For anyone who's confident in their own righteousness are by definition not trusting the only true means of righteousness, that is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it shows up in religious circles a lot more often than Jesus would like. It did in his day, and it does in ours. The truth is, if you aren't placing your confidence, your full weight, in Jesus' righteousness, you're not part of the family of God, full stop. It's not a judgment, that's just a statement of fact. And if you're coming before God to brag about your own holiness, and you're consistently comparing your lesser sin with someone else's greater offense, then beware and be warned from Jesus himself. You're in grave danger. A grave danger, grave being the key word, of self-confident deception and going home unjustified. And so if you detect a whiff of self-confidence, or a tinge of sin comparison, then fall on your knees and cry out for mercy. You need it more than you know. But the good news is this. You can place your full faith in Jesus. You can bow your heart and cry out for mercy, even if it is mercy for your snobbish, spiritually prideful soul. You can repent of your self-confidence. And you will find, if you humble yourself, that there's grace and mercy and forgiveness and justification for any sinner. even one as awfully self-confident as this guy. Any sinner who humbly confesses their sin and pleads for the mercy of Jesus receives it. And so here's the spiritual genetic marker we see again. Whenever you find a person throwing themselves on the mercy of Jesus, no matter how grave the sin or how filthy the sinner, you have met a brother and sister who've been justified in Christ. You are meeting someone who, in the eyes of God, is being treated just as if he'd never sinned. Jesus has swapped places with her. We are not saved by our own means or our own sacrifice. We're washed clean by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And no matter the sin, when humbly confessed before Christ, all his righteousness is transferred over to our account, wiping away our debt and restoring us to full family status. And that leaves a lasting mark, a mark which persists through our lives as we realize our constant need for God's grace and mercy. That's the gospel genetic code. In God's family, we see this repeating family pattern of humbly confessing sin, knowing that it is only in Christ's righteousness that we can put our full confidence. Okay, so we've identified two repeating patterns so far, unique to God's kids: persistent prayer and humble confession. What about the third? Let's keep reading. Verse 15. People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked them. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." From a widow who persists to a sinner who repents, we now have a child who receives. The third genetic pattern, as it were, is that Jesus-shaped disciples simply receive grace from the Father. In contrast to a world that elevates only the rich and regards only the powerful and defers only to the adults in the room, this was really true in Jesus' day, still true in ours, Jesus pushes back with a profound message to his followers. We do not receive God's kingdom because of our high status or because of our great power or because of our massive intellect, but by simply receiving it like a little child would receive a gift from his Father. In fact, the only way the rich and the powerful and the beautiful and the adult will ever enter the kingdom of God is if they let go of all their positioning and posturing, all their pride, all their status, their smarts, the levers that they pull and the advantages they have, and become like little children. We're going to see more of that next week when Cohen leads us through the story of the rich young ruler. The kingdom of God can't be achieved or bought or won or claimed. It can't be taken by force of arms or intellect. It can't be earned by great acts of piety or charity, you know, fasting twice a week and giving a tenth of all you have. It can't be assumed based on the faith of a previous generation or one's own supposed righteousness. Everything you thought would give you a leg up needs to be tossed aside, or as the Apostle Paul put it, counted as loss. And we must simply come hands empty and yet open to receive, not claiming a right to be there, but having thrown ourselves on the mercy of Jesus for our sins, we simply receive his grace, his life, his righteousness, his kingdom come, and his will being done in our lives as he desires. That's the gospel genetic code. True children of the Father simply receive God's kingdom as a grace gift from the Father. And you can see how this follows directly on the humble confession of sin. Having realized we bring nothing to our own salvation, we simply hold up our hands to receive God's kingdom gift. And when you see that kind of simple, childlike reception of the kingdom of God in Christ, when you see that simple trusting faith in the goodness of God, when you witness that bold confidence in the timing of God, no matter how long it takes or how difficult the road, you're looking at a sister in Christ. You're looking at a brother in the Lord. You are with family. And we can see how all these connect together, actually. For as God's little children, we're welcomed as children of the same Father, having been justified by the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and filled with the same Holy Spirit by whom we persistently pray, Abba, Father. You see the genetic markers, as it were, the spiritual DNA popping up? Jesus-shaped disciples persistently ask the Father for help, humbly confess their sin to Jesus, and simply receive the Father's kingdom of grace. You see it? Make sense? All God's children share these DNA markers, these repeating patterns of asking, confessing, receiving, asking, confessing, receiving. Marking us out as family among all the billions of genetic markers as children of the one true God. But let me drop down one level further in our, quote, genetic testing this morning. This is where I'm going to start to play slightly fast and loose with the actual science, but go with me. The science is true. I just mean the... never mind. What's the one distinguishing mark that binds all these repeating patterns together? We see the short tandem repeats, the SDRs. What underlies these STRs of asking, confessing, and receiving? When you narrow in on that, you find a single letter difference, an SNP, a differentiating mark that all God's children share in common, and it's the telltale T marker of trust. That is, there's a shared mark that all God's people share. And without the presence of this one genetic marker, they're not God's children at all. Here it is. Every new creation child of the Father has an identifying trust marker. That is, every child of God has trusting faith in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this shared trust in the Father that brings about these other markers that we've just identified. You don't persistently ask for help from a God that you do not trust. You don't humbly confess your sin to a Savior that you do not trust. You don't come and simply open up your arms to receive grace from a king that you do not trust. And these kinds of repeating patterns of behavior are only present when there is this marker of trusting faith. It comes because something new has been born in us. The Holy Spirit has come in. Jesus is now in us, has stamped us with God's genetic code. So this family DNA of Jesus is now just showing up in our lives. Jesus himself is now living in us. Well, let's land this thing. What kind of application can we take away today? First of all, this teaching of Jesus clarifies what it means for us to have faith as Christians. Through it, Jesus invites us to fully trust in the Father, to have a fully trusting faith. Whether it's crying out to God for help, whether it's asking for the forgiveness that we so desperately need, whether it's realizing that this life in Christ is not something we can achieve or perform for, but a gift that only can be received, we hold to this central reality. Trusting faith in Jesus is not only what we believe about Jesus, but also fully entrusting ourselves to the Jesus we believe these things about. Let me unpack that slightly. Christianity and the Christian faith is a both and. That is, true Christian faith includes both the content of our faith, that what we actually believe is true about Jesus, as well as a relationship with Jesus. The content. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is fully human. He is one with the Father, co-eternal with the Father and the Spirit, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, living a sinless life, dying on a cross for the salvation of the world, rising again from the dead on the third day. He now sits at the right hand of the Father and will come to judge the living and the dead. We profess that to be true. These are the true facts about Jesus. But a living Christian faith never stops there. It can't stop there. It's never enough to say that certain things are true about Jesus. We also entrust ourselves to this particular Jesus. We cry out to him to save us. We humbly confess our sin and ask him for forgiveness. We receive his righteousness as a gift of grace by faith alone. We walk by the Spirit as a new creation kid of the Father. That's what it means to have faith in Christ, to call upon the name of the Lord, to confess Jesus is the Lord of our lives, to know that there's only one name under heaven by which anyone can be saved, and that's the name of Jesus. So we believe about Jesus, and we believe in this Jesus. Well, that's our first application. It's kind of a reminder, maybe a bit of a definition, but this is the faith we profess and live. This is the good news that we share. We fully trust in Jesus. Now, depending on where you're at in that trust in Jesus, our application at this point splits. First, for those of us who have not yet fully trusted in Jesus, this passage today details the exact steps that we can take. We can ask, we can confess, and we can receive. That's how we initially respond to the gospel, the good news about who Jesus is and what he has done. This is how we place our faith in Jesus, that we actually recognize our need for God or we are lost, and so we cry out to God for help and discover that he is a Father who hears us in Christ. That we humbly confess our sin and plead for Christ's mercy in the cross and discover that there is a Father who justifies us in Christ. And then we simply receive God's grace through that trusting faith, discovering that we have a Father who's accepted us as a child of his in Christ. And so my friends, if you are here today and you've never actually fully entrusted your life to Christ, this is the God who loves you. This is the Father who hears you and forgives you and justifies you and adopts you and makes you his child. And this is very, very good news. You might have a hard time believing it, but it's true. And so if you're ready today, I'd like to ask all of you to close your eyes and pray with me. But if you're ready here today to actually ask, confess, and receive and fully trust in Jesus, becoming one of God's children, then I ask you to join with me in this prayer. Let's pray. Jesus, today we come and recognize that without you, we are lost. And for those of us who are here today who are ready to place our faith in you, I want to simply lead them in a prayer. And Lord Jesus, knowing that you hear us, we pray these words. Dear Jesus, we ask for your help now. We know that we cannot save ourselves. We need you, or we are lost. And so we come today, and we confess that we are sinners in need of your grace. That without you, we are dead. Without you, there is no hope. And we come today to confess that we are sinners and that we need your grace. We ask for your mercy. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask you to wash us clean. We ask for your righteousness to be applied to our lives. We turn away from all those things that are wrong, that are sinful, that are opposed to you. We toss aside all those things that we thought gave us an advantage or a leg up, that instilled in us pride or foolishness. We toss them on the ground and we hold up our open hands to you to simply receive your grace, your forgiveness, to receive the gift of your Holy Spirit because of what you have done for us. And we ask now that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, washing us clean, imprinting on us your life, and making us one of your Father's children. We ask that in this new creation that you are bringing to us now, that we would walk by your Spirit, that we would take the next steps in our faith, that we'd fully entrust our lives to you now. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for washing us clean. Thank you for making us one of yours. We receive all this with gratitude. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you did pray that prayer today, please come talk to me. I'd like to to help you with some next steps and arrange for someone to walk with you, as in meet with you and talk to you about your faith, help you take next steps. Well, second, for those of you who've already placed your faith in Christ, which could include some of you just in the last couple minutes, as well as those of you who followed Jesus for 50 years, this passage also details the steps that we need to keep taking. You may have noticed, we ask, we confess, we receive. This is how we continue in the gospel through trust in Jesus. This is very important for us to recognize. We don't move on from this pattern. We don't graduate to another level of faith where we don't really need to ask anymore, or confess anymore, or receive anymore. No, that's not how this works. Imprinted with this gospel genetic code, we continue to practice grace-filled, trusting faith in Jesus in the whole of our lives. In fact, being made holy by the Spirit is this progression of experiencing more and more areas where we have to give up and turn away and release and receive. This is what it means to trust in the Father and be part of his family in Christ. And so we ask some questions of ourselves. We let the Holy Spirit probe us. Where is it that we need to persist? Where do you need to re-engage your trust in the goodness of God? Or maybe repent from unholy thoughts that God really is an uncaring, unjust judge who's not listening because it feels like he's been slow to respond. And turn again to the truth that God is a loving, responsive Father. Where is it that you have given up? And Jesus is encouraging you today to keep praying. Don't give up. Fix your heart again on the God who hears you. Where do you need to confess? Who have you been gossiping about? Who have you been lusting over? Who have you been ignoring? Where have you been thinking you're carrying a sin too great when you only need to come and humbly confess? Fix your eyes again on Jesus who justifies you. Go home justified today in Christ. Where have you been trying to perform or achieve when you need to simply trust and receive? What have you been relying on that you need to lose? Open your arms to embrace the Father who has adopted you as one of his own and stamped you with his own DNA. This is the gospel genetic code that shows up in every member of God's family. Shaped by Jesus, we are asking, confessing, receiving bunch of sinners saved by grace. Because that's who we are in Christ. That's who we are by the Spirit. That's who we are as children of the Father. Let's pray. Jesus, today, we simply place our full trust in you. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, lead us and guide us to ask more, to confess more freely, and to receive all that you have for us. Solidify in us who you are and who we are as a result. And may that shape us in our life together and our witness to the world. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericsoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.